Here's, I'm going to have you pass out two things. I think I have way too many copies of these. You're going to have to volunteer for everything, Dave. Get some of these guys. They need exercise. This is actually notes from yesterday's. And I'm also going to give you notes from today's, because I actually had handouts prepared and didn't pass them out, which is not good.
Yeah, pass these out, will you?
Nice.
Yeah.
And if you have a Bible with you...
Oh, we're supposed to do it five.
You don't have to. It's cool, but you really should have. It's church conference, come on. All right, kind of like I did yesterday with Psalm 8, I'm going to read from a passage of Scripture. And this is not, the whole lecture is not going to be sort of exposition of this, but I think this is a really good place for us to start. So we're going to look at a passage that is commonly thought of as a stick to beat Christian women with. And that is Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31. And the reason that I'm going to be reading from this is that I think it presents us just with an absolutely beautiful and compelling vision of what a Christian household looks like, what a wise woman looks like. But along with that, what the whole project of her and her husband's life together looks like. So, hear God's word, Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Amen. So today's lecture is titled The Courage to Marry, and we're following up on yesterday's, which was looking at the question of whether, and the answer to this was yes, God has really created human beings, male and female, in very distinct ways, and whether God is calling us to different roles as men and women. And today we're going to be, again, looking at the question of marriage. The title, The Courage to Marry, raises the question, does it take courage to marry? And some of you may answer very strongly, yes, it takes a tremendous amount of courage to marry. Have you seen the people of the opposite sex? And some of you may say, no, it takes a lot more courage to be single. In some ways, that's absolutely true. We're going to be touching on that as well. But before we get into the question of why it requires courage to marry, I just want to real quick review what Christian sexual standards look like. As Christians, we believe, based on the teachings of the Scripture, Old and New Testament, that marriage is a union of one man and one woman for life. We believe that Christians who are not married are called to celibacy. We are called to fidelity inside of marriage. So if you get married, this is the only person you ever sleep with. But of course, most of the people around us are following a very different path. In some ways, it's always been like this. But I think we can also say that over the last 50 years, things have intensified. At this point, fornication, simply meaning sex outside of marriage, is extremely widespread. 90% of non-Christians have sex outside of marriage. 80% of Christians, the polls tell us, have sex outside of marriage. You can trace this in part to the revolution that is birth control. Ever since the 1950s and 60s, when the pill was developed, there's cheap, easy-to-use birth control that is within the control of women for the first time, which means that you can get away with fornication, maybe, or to some extent at least. On top of that widespread fornication, we find that today fewer people are getting married, and they're getting married much later in life, and therefore they're having fewer kids. We'll have some more on that tomorrow. And interestingly, even though a lot of the ethics that lead to these things are being talked about by highly educated people and are being enforced by government policies or encouraged by government policies, these changes are the most pronounced among low-income people. A number of years ago, David Brooks wrote a kind of a parody of Karl Marx's Communist Manifesto. He called it Karl's New Manifesto, and he published it in the New York Times. And in his railing against the ruling class in the United States, he wrote, among other things, "They have imposed a public morality that affords maximum sexual opportunity for themselves and guarantees maximum domestic chaos for those lower down." Charles Murray, a couple of years ago, came out with a book called Coming Apart, The State of White America, 1960 to 2010. And in it, he looked at one particular neighborhood of Philadelphia, a place called Fishtown, which is an awesome name for a town, I have to say. And when he looked at this, he looked at the change over 50 years, and he found that people who were in the upper tier of income still tended to have few sexual partners, to wait until they were married, to have children, and then to stay married. Whereas people who were in the lower tiers of income tended to not get married. The poorest people had the most sexual partners, the most children out of wedlock, divorced the most often, and so on. In fact, lives that are closer to Christian sexual ethics tend to help people escape from poverty, but in America at least, and I imagine the same in Canada and a lot of other places, middle and upper class people refuse to preach what they practice. So you'd think with all of these changes that we would now be in a paradise of free, low consequence sex. But you'd be wrong. A couple months back, I think it was December 2018, The Atlantic Monthly published a well-researched cover article titled, "Why Are Young People Having So Little Sex?" This is an R-rated article I'm not recommending to all of our young people that they run out and look for The Atlantic. But it was a chilling story. You might think, again, that with the sexual revolution, with people feeling that it's okay to have sex outside of marriage in any and all iterations and combinations that you could think of and some that you would not want to think of, that they would be. But as it turns out, actually, younger people are having less and less sex. Fewer and fewer relationships. And of course, that in turn leads to fewer and fewer marriages and shorter ones. What is going on? What is going on? Let's take a look for the moment at the pathologies or the diseases of men and the diseases of women in our day and age. How many of you are familiar with the term incel? Say a handful of you. It's a combination of the words involuntary and celibate. And it describes a subculture among men. I think maybe there are some women who describe themselves as incel too, but it's mainly a male thing. And it thrives like most ugly subcultures on the internet. So you have this culture of men who call themselves incels. There's closely related to this another new term. How many of you have heard the term MGTOW? Only one person in the whole room. MGTOW, and it's short for, it's an acronym for Men Going Their Own Way. And it's men who have decided that they have just given up on women. Incels in the MGTOW movement are way bigger than you think. Incel ideology and anger was behind the Toronto van attack a couple of years ago, where an angry man drove a van into a crowd of tourists and killing several of them, mostly women. There's a huge online community. And in these online discussion groups, incels and people who identify themselves as part of the MGTOW movement vent their bitterness against Chads and Stacys, meaning the attractive people who date and get to have sex when they don't. Now, they have on top of this sort of long-term, or this sort of simmering bitterness at not having sexual opportunity, they have more legitimate grievances. There are inequalities that disfavor men in our society. Women consistently have the upper hand in divorces and in child custody battles. 69% of all divorces are initiated by women. When a college-educated woman gets a divorce, 90% of the time she initiates it. Furthermore, these men have unrealistic expectations of beauty and sex. And that goes beyond anybody who calls themselves an incel or says they're part of MGTOW. They have unrealistic expectations of women's appearance. I've had a surprising number of conversations with single men who almost literally wanted to marry a Barbie doll. When I was in my late teens, I would have been ashamed to tell somebody that I had a particular physical type of woman that I was looking to marry. And I think honestly I didn't. I think pretty was the type I wanted to marry. But I've talked to single men who have been unmarried for a very long time and clearly want to get married, and I ask them what they're looking for in a wife, and I'm surprised how often a particular list of physical characteristics is out front. Men today, in this supposed free sexual marketplace, feel very often, this is non-Christian men for the most part, feel entitled to sex with women that they date, sometimes just because they dated them. They have incredibly perverse tastes in sex. And these things are both fueled by media and by the fire hose of porn that comes through our internet feeds. Men tend to be, at their worst, worried that women will reject them, meaning that they will never accept them in the first place, or that they will accept them, marry them, and then leave. And this is heightened by the swipe culture of Tinder and other apps, where you can literally get on the app and use your thumb to reject hundreds of people of the opposite sex in a matter of minutes, based merely on what they look like and whether they're to your taste. The characteristic attitude toward women, characteristic sinful attitude toward women, I should say, is bitterness. And Paul addresses this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 19, where he says to husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Bitterness and a fear of rejection. Now let's pick on the women. I had a hunch and some quick Googling backed this up that I was seeing a lot more lesbians than I've seen in the past. I see some nodding heads. There are a lot, and I was right. The number of women who have either had sexual experiences with other women or have decided to identify as lesbian has something like tripled over the last 20 or 30 years, depending on what statistics you're looking at. Why is this happening? This is the female version of incels or of MGTOW, right? Why is this happening? Well, first of all, I'd say many women are entering this free sexual marketplace and having really bad experiences with men. These men are pornified, they're clueless, they're promiscuous, they're entitled. Women tend to be looking for steadiness and emotional connection, at least. Our friend Rosaria Butterfield says, gay men have sex, lesbians have talk. They're making a conscious, they are consciously rejecting men, personally, physically, and politically. And the exaggerated images of beauty around them make atypical women, women who don't look like Barbie dolls or even close to it, feel like they don't belong in the world of dating, marriage, and childbearing. Where men are worried that women will reject them, women are worried that men will be losers. And I would say that's not a biblical term, but you know, I think it's descriptive. Meaning that they won't provide for them or that they won't be worthy of their love and their partnership. The rise of educational attainment for women increases this worry. Many more women now graduate from college than men do. And historically, and this is something anthropologists observe, women want to marry up, meaning they want to go up the socioeconomic ladder. And it takes a little work for them to wrap their minds around not doing that. And so it becomes easy to classify men as losers. And where the characteristic sinful attitude of men toward women is bitterness, the characteristic sinful attitude of women toward men is contempt, thinking that they are worthless. Think of Michal despising David for dancing before the Lord in 2 Samuel 6. Think of Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 5, let the wife see that she respects her husband. Men, I don't think, in a relationship with a decent woman, have a terribly hard time respecting their wives. I don't think that's the biggest crisis. But women can have a hard time respecting men. Let's pause and just think about one of the ways that people try to deal with these pathologies, these diseases of men and women, that doesn't work. And that is same-sex marriage. Same-sex marriage is a parody of marriage. It is not and it cannot truly be marriage. And I'll just say two reasons. I'm sure we could come up with a long list and have a really long discussion on this, but I'll just make it short. Same-sex marriage is a refusal of difference. It's a rejection of that which is different from you. When gay people or lesbians, or gay men or lesbians, couple off, they very, very often are attracted to people who look a lot like them. To begin with, it's two men and two women. So you're just going ahead and saying, I'd prefer to be with a man, another man, or I'd prefer to be with another woman. I don't want to be with a person who's fundamentally and irreducibly different from me, the way a person of the opposite sex is. Again, gay couples are often amazingly similar in their appearance and their interests. I spoke to a friend who had a lesbian coworker who told her that she prefers women with the same facial structure that she has. I don't think that's unusual. I think when gay men and lesbians pair off, they're very often, not 100% of the time, actually looking for the closest possible replication of themselves. There's a refusal of difference. We'll get into that a little bit in the dynamics of a of a healthy marriage. And second, this is again very obvious, but this is a very big deal. These marriages are inherently fruitless. They're inherently fruitless. Children are not born of them. No matter what adoption laws may allow and surrogacy may make possible. Another effect of these pathologies of men and women, these diseases of men and women, is the rise of transgenderism. And this gets back to some of what I was talking about yesterday. In a degendered world, in a world where we pretend that there are not men and women, sex characteristics actually get exaggerated. So you pretend that there is no difference, and this is that idea of sex unity. You destroy the separate spheres of men and women, whatever those are, maybe the garage and the kitchen, and you make everyone relate as unprotected individuals in an open marketplace of roles. Furthermore, you remove, in the secular world, you remove the protections of traditional Christian ethics that keep the women from being preyed on by the men. Those who don't exhibit those strong characteristics, very womanly women, very manly men, sometimes feel out of place. atypical men who are sensitive and gentle, not big and strong. Atypical women who are strong and assertive. In his book, Why Gender Matters, psychologist Leonard Sachs, who's talking about education in this particular book, says that same-sex environments are actually safer places for atypical boys and girls. They're actually places where they're a bit freer to be themselves. They don't feel as much pressure because they're not in the middle of a competition for the attention of the opposite sex. And I think one of the results of this degendered world is that a lot of people who are atypical males or females wind up identifying as gay or trans. What they're basically saying is, well, I'm definitely not going to win this race. I'm definitely not going to win at this game. So I'm just not going to play. I'm going to go play a different game instead. In general, as again our friend Rosaria has pointed out, ever since Sigmund Freud, sex has replaced the soul. So I begin to read, if I'm having trouble, if I don't feel at home in my own skin, which, to be honest, most teenagers don't, I'm tempted to read my existential crisis, my feeling of being out of place in the world, as a sexual identity issue. And then the LGBT community is so welcoming that it becomes a strong, strong temptation. Now let's hit pause on this again and say this. I'd actually intended to originally to do four lectures, and one of them was going to be on singleness. So I want to take time during this one to talk about singleness and godly celibacy, which is a word I think we need to bring back. Not everyone is called to marriage. So how do we think about that? Well, if you look back over church history, you'll find that celibacy was often overvalued in the early church. There was confusion over the goodness of sex among some of the church fathers. There was confusion over the identity of women and the goodness of being female. You do have some people who are trying to integrate Aristotelian philosophy with their Christianity. You have confusion over the relationship between sex and sin. One interesting example is John Chrysostom, who is a pastor, who is the bishop of, how do I say it, Esther? Constantinople. I have a block on this. During, I think, the 4th century. Early on in his career, when he was trying to become a monk, his health failed and he had to leave the monasteries. He wrote and preached very disparagingly of marriage and of sexuality. He identified it very strongly with sin. Later on, having rubbed shoulders with some really excellent sisters in the Lord, he changed his tune. And if you ever want to read some good ancient sermons on marriage and family life, find some by John Chrysostom. Super cool. A terrible example is Origen of Alexandria. Very interesting theologian who took literally what Jesus said about making oneself a eunuch for the kingdom of God. And in order to deal with his own sexual urges, castrated himself. This was a bad example of how to think about celibacy in the early church. Later on, the Catholic Church enforced clerical celibacy, didn't just make it sort of a general expectation, but made it a strict rule. And you find in the Middle Ages a mixture of genuine holiness sometimes, but also a tremendous amount of hypocrisy. So that by the time we get to the Reformation, there are many, many priests who keep mistresses on the side. We find kind of a replica of that, tending to be homosexual in the Catholic Church today. So by the time of the Reformation, celibacy in the Catholic Church was a huge mess. But what we find in the Reformation is an overreaction to that. They came to believe, many reformers taught, that no one should be celibate, that it was downright a problem, maybe even wicked, to remain unmarried. They loosened marriage and divorce laws to remove things like requirements like parental consent for marriages, to allow divorces in some cases that our churches wouldn't allow today. And I've heard some Reformed people repeat this, which I think is an error and does not fit with Jesus's and Paul's teaching on singleness and celibacy. I've heard some Reformed people repeat verbatim that everybody ought to be married. I do know one influential pastor in the RP Church, he's now retired, but he taught that all elders must be married. He would not allow someone, a man, to become an elder in his church unless he was married. This is an error. It doesn't fit with what the scriptures teach. Pastor Tim Keller wrote, and I think this is very wise, that Christian marriage and Christian celibacy both bear witness to God's glory. Marriage bears witness to the goodness of God's creation. Celibacy bears witness to the glory of the world to come. And I think that we need to give extra respect and inclusion to godly single people in our churches. One of the examples of this that I ran across a while back, really liked, was there was a group of politically active noble people and parliamentarians in England in the early 1800s called the Clapham sect. They're just a bunch of people who hung out in somebody's house in Clapham. One of them was a Clapham's such a funny Clapham. What's that?
Clapham is a train junction south of Paris.
Oh, is it? Well, this is a different Clapham.
That's south of London.
So. This is in London. One of these people was a woman who is single named Hannah Moore. She was an extremely powerful supporter of the anti-slavery movement and the evangelical movement in England. She was, I found to my surprise, usually referred to as Mrs. Moore, even though she was never married. I know a woman who was she was badly treated and unlawfully divorced by her husband. And where many of the single women in the church might have been called Miss So-and-so, she always preferred to be called Mrs. So-and-so in recognition of the honor that she had as a married woman. Now, these are subtle cultural details. Calling somebody Miss versus calling somebody Mrs. is as simple as a "is" syllable stuck in the middle of the word. They're subtle cultural details, but they're important. We need to give respect and honor to godly single people among us. Singleness is good if used well. It's not for self-indulgence. More on singleness in a little bit. Touch on it again. Christians make some serious mistakes about marriage. I'm just going to list off some common ones that I think are worth touching on. I won't spend a long time on this, and then I want to get to some of the biblical teaching on marriage, and sort of a biblical vision for marriage. So some of the Christian mistakes about marriage that I've run into. One is, again, the idea that everyone should marry. And that's a Reformation mistake. That's not true. Paul teaches, "I wish that all men were as I am." He teaches that the unmarried have only the things of the Lord on their minds, whereas the married have a lot of things on their minds. I think we'd agree with that. And because many people think that everyone should marry, they think that single people have no place. That's particularly tough on single women. Now, the flip side of that is there are churches, there's a trend right now, I see it again among our friends in the PCA, to really glorify single life and to say single urban life is great, and we're going to build whole churches to cater to single urban people. So there's a recent trend to praise and encourage singleness, and that's not inherently bad or inherently a problem, but in practice, it doesn't look real healthy to me. A true kingdom-focused celibacy is glorious, but often singleness is bet hedging. I'd better focus on my career and have fun in New York City until I happen to find someone. If you want to get married, it would be better to focus on finding a mate and preparing for that. There's a lot of unhealthy friend zoning, and worse than any of that, I think that there's a lot, and I mean a lot, of quiet fornication going on among Christian singles, especially in the big cities. Third mistake, marriage is about the heart, not the body. How does this play out? Well, first of all, we have people who get a divorce when they're no longer feeling it. If you get married, there will be a point at which you no longer feel it. Because human nature. Marriages where intimacy is lacking or absent and one or both partners are unsatisfied and bitter. But because they think it's a matter of the heart, they think they should be able to pretend that everything's okay, even though they're never coming together in the body. Some recent teachings that pornography use is ground for divorce, I think, are wrong. The interaction of body and soul is too complex to untangle. Marriage is emphatically about bodies, and that's why the government, the state, is right to care about it and get involved in it. So let's have no more talk among Christians about soulmates, an idea that comes from Plato and his idea of sex unity. And be careful with talk about romance and falling in love. Fourth error, marriage, and this is only half error, I should say. Marriage is a celebration of the couple's love. Marriage is private. There are aspects of marriage that should be totally private. But marriage is not solitary. The couple are not the only stakeholders in a marriage. It's also about children and extended families and churches and, above all, about God. The couple who are married in the Lord are called together to be on mission together. Adam and Eve were given a great commission together to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, starting out with that local task of caring for the garden and guarding it from evil. Family life is not to be a mere retreat. Think about 1950s images of dad coming home after a long day at work. Mom's there in her apron with the pipe and slippers, and he can camp out by the fireplace just enjoying being in this little haven from the world. There are moments when that is exactly what the home is to be. But the home is more than that. The home is base camp for soldiers who are fighting a war. And soldiers must fight. They may not just stay on base and drill. Marriage is not just a celebration of a couple's love. Again, we'll touch on that idea in a couple minutes. So let's look at what the scriptures have to say. And of course, this is going to be ridiculously short. And I'm going to be touching on things very selectively. But what is the scripture? What vision does the scripture give us of marriage, of Christian marriage? Of course, it starts out in Genesis with the first man and the first woman. The first man meets the first woman in the first wedding and sings the first song. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." These are children of God who are together given a common task. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. They are gardener and helper together. They were to start in the garden but go out from there into the world. Now the next big chunk of history that where we see marriages up close and personal is not such a pleasant time. And that's the time of the patriarchs. And several of them, thinking here of Abraham and especially of Jacob, were polygamists. They engaged in plural marriage. And one of the things that we find very clearly in Scripture is that's not a good idea. They're wretched. Let me share with you a couple stories. There's a woman in my church who's a refugee from a war-torn part of the world. It turned out, after we knew her for a while, she told us she was a secondary wife back in her home country. When we asked her how that happened, she said she had been an unattached, unprotected, single woman in a refugee camp and had been raped into being a secondary wife. After she became a secondary wife, she not only bore her husband 3 children, but she lived as the slave of the primary wife for 15 years before she was brought to America. By God's grace, she is happily remarried to somebody else. Wonderful little book that you won't be able to get your hands on, called North and East of Musa Dah, by a woman who was a longtime Reformed Presbyterian missionary in Syria named Evangeline Matheny. And North and East of Musa Dah is a beautifully written little book containing several short or longish stories about life in Syria. Most of them, I think they're all true stories. She's an excellent, excellent writer, but several of them revolve around the brutality of plural marriage in the Muslim world. It is inherently a wretched, wretched way of life. Back in the day of the patriarchs, and now in many parts of the world, plural marriage means a surplus of unmarried men who are have-nots in the marriage marketplace. And have-nots in the marriage marketplace are often violent. It is far better to live in a society where everybody gets one, where everybody gets one husband or one wife. Camille Paglia, herself not a practitioner of traditional sexuality or marriage by any stretch, writes in her book Sexual Personae, "Happy are those periods when marriage and religion are strong." If you want to have a violent society, there is no better way than to allow multiple or serial partnerships. You will wind up with a handful of men who are the sexual haves and a whole bunch who are the sexual have-nots, and that will not go well in the long term. So then why did the law of Moses allow this? Well, I would put it this way. Banning plural marriage then would be akin to a criminal penalty for fornication now. It would be very hard to enforce, and it would throw just about everybody into jail. Instead, the law made polygamy less awful. So you have protections for secondary wives and concubines. You have protections for the right of the firstborn, even if he's the son of the less loved wife, Deuteronomy 21. You have provisions for divorce that kept it from being utterly destructive. This is the impact of God's righteousness and mercy on that particular people at that particular time. But when Jesus starts to teach on divorce and marriage, he goes in a different direction. In Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery.'" Jesus lays down a higher standard for his disciples. The key is this: God joins people together in marriage. They are one flesh. Paul takes along the same understanding of marriage when he teaches on it in places like Ephesians 5. We're not going to talk about headship and submission here. That's not the point of this lecture. But Paul says that the relationship between man and wife is an image of Christ and the church. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Therefore, this sheds light on everything in the Bible having to do with marriage. Every marriage is a picture of the relationship between God and his people. It's either a true illustration, an accurate one, of love and faithfulness and intimacy and self-giving, or a false illustration of adultery and abuse and misery, bitterness and contempt." So with that in mind, think again about that famous passage from the Old Testament that I read from earlier. And I'll just read a few verses again. "An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. This is not a stick to beat Christian women with. This is a beautiful glimpse of a mature Christian marriage. They are prosperous and respectable due to their diligence and God's blessing, but her diligence is in the foreground. She is industrious, honored in and out of her home, and he trusts her. Think about what's missing in these pathologies of men and women today. Trust. He trusts her to be faithful, of course, but also to further the common project of their life. And there's a focus here, and there is throughout the scriptures very, very often at the level of the house, leading to the fulfillment of the individuals. Everyone has to have something greater than themselves that they're working for, something greater than their own happiness. You guys familiar with the band Fleet Foxes? Anybody? Okay. We're in Seattle. You guys should all know Fleet Foxes. But anyway, so disappointed. Great album they put out, I don't know, 5 or 10 years ago called Helplessness Blues. And in the title track, this is what the singer sings. I was raised up believing I was somehow unique, like a snowflake distinct among snowflakes, unique in each way you can see. And now after some thinking, I'd say I'd rather be a functioning cog in some great machinery serving something beyond me. But I don't know what that will be. I'll get back to you someday, soon, you will see. And then toward the end of the song, he starts to imagine what that could be. If I had an orchard, I'd work till I'm raw. If I had an orchard, I'd work till I'm sore. And you would wait tables and soon run the store. The singer wants to serve something greater than himself. What's his next thought? That he wants to serve alongside her. I'm not sure if he had Adam and Eve in the garden tending an orchard in mind when he wrote this, but he may as well have. For most of us, marriage is the first step outside of ourselves to seek the good of the world around us. Married or not, we all have to serve something that is beyond us. So, for the most part, most of us are called to team up 2 by 2 to cultivate and indwell some corner of the world, to build a house. And as Christians, we do that in obedience to and under the blessing of the Creator, because unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Now, the courage to marry, when it comes down to it, is the courage to trust, to build a life with another, to give your worldly goods to another. Think about the old Book of Common Prayer, wedding vows. With this ring, I thee wed. With my body, I thee worship. And with all my worldly goods, I thee endow. Marriage is financial union. Money reflects reality more than we'd like it to. And by the way, married or not, if you don't have a budget, you need to start getting a budget. So use YNAB, use the YNAB app. It's also courage to trust another with your future. Now, that happens, the most obvious and common way that happens is in begetting and bearing children. Whoever you marry, if you have children with them, your kids, at least some of them, are going to look like that person. The courage to marry is the courage to delight in one who is different from you. Back to that problem with same-sex marriage, that it's a rejection of difference. Difference is hard. Difference is inherently dangerous and threatening. When someone comes to you and they're irreducibly different, that's hard to take. And you have to figure out what you're going to do with this person who is just not like you. Jordan Peterson writes that the first thing a man realizes about women is that they make him self-conscious. Right? Likewise, men make women feel unsafe. To reject, or to marry, is to reject bitterness and contempt, to take the other by the hand in trust. Like the couple in Proverbs 31, like the first man and woman who are naked and not ashamed. And furthermore, it's not just acceptance of the difference, but it's delight in the difference. The Song of Solomon is a long, embarrassing love song. Delight makes you say and do things that would be silly in any other context. Again, those same vows. With this ring I thee wed, with my body I thee worship. I love that they put that in those old vows. That's such a weird thing to say. Delight is generous. You give yourself to get the other. It's a reversal of the curse. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. In that delight, the shame and separation are set aside, and there is nothing in between them. The marriage act is a moment and an act of cosmic, sacred, sacramental significance. And this is part of why fornication is awful. What we do with our bodies means much more than what we say with our mouths. And a great way to undermine trust, to destroy it in yourself and others, is to say, I give myself to you as to no one else, and then to do it again with someone else. Marriage makes safety for endless fascination and delight. So how can we encourage people to get married and stay married? Got a little punch list. I'm just going to go through it. One of these items is not on your outline. Realized I should have put it in later. Number one, this may be my controversial assertion for the day. I don't think anyone should be single if they don't want to be. Now, here's what I mean by that. Very often, there are people among us who want very much to get married, and we don't talk about it. They don't talk about it. Everybody else doesn't talk about it. We kind of hope they find somebody, and we don't, together, do very much about it. I think that single people need to ask for help if they want to get married, and they need to be ready for counsel. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. And when you are asked for help, you need to give it. In the words of the immortal poet, matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match. And if you can't find somebody locally, use the internet. It often works well. It really does. I was very skeptical for a long time. I know too many happy marriages to say that the internet is a bad way to find a spouse. I would suggest eHarmony and not Tinder. But in my own church, there is one married couple and one engaged couple who met each other over Tinder. So, God uses all kinds of things. Second, engineer earlier marriages. Americans are marrying later and later. I think one of the biggest reasons for that is college debt. This is an enormous bubble right now. What's that? Somebody say something. Somebody's like, amen, college debt, bad thing. College is an enormous bubble right now, and many of our young people who go to college are paying a huge price to have that college experience. Not worth it. It is less necessary for many kinds of work than it has been in the past. If you want to be a computer scientist, you can find other ways to do that, for the most part, than going to college. College and graduate school often delay marriage, and they often run people into enormous amounts of debt. I am disturbed by the number of young married couples I've counseled who have had $200,000 or more of student debt. They have the equivalent of a home mortgage and no house to show for it. Debt is poisonous unless you're in certain professions like doctor or billionaire. And furthermore, debt is slavery. The borrower really is the slave of the lender. And I have known people who were not free to move where they wanted, who were not free to do things like go on the mission field because they had debt. Avoid the debt. Do what you can. And thirdly, under that heading, get the kids to Presbytery and denominational events. Young people, you've been warned. Thirdly, marry the best person who is willing to marry you. Marry the best person who is willing to tolerate you. I'm thinking about writing some article on the metaphysics of lesbians with rescue dogs. There's something there. I'm not actually being flip here. Something's going on there. There's some meaning packed into that. I think that a lot of times, and I remember some friends doing this in college, men and women will look at their potential mate, and they'll like the feeling of being a savior, and so they'll go look for a person with all kinds of problems that they can fix. I do not recommend doing that. I recommend marrying the most high-functioning, high-powered, excellent person who will debase themselves to marry you. Marry someone who spurs you to be your best. It won't always be comfortable. And we keep having these conversations about these really tough wives and these like visionary, head-in-the-clouds husbands. Seems to be common among the pastors, excuse me. Man, it's a good thing we married these really tough wives. The greatest thing that many strong women can do is find a decent man and help him become a good man, and maybe even a great man. Fourthly, it takes a village to stay married. The Bible is very clear-eyed about marriage. Marriage is very difficult, but it is also very good. Prioritize proximity to family over career. Kids, stay near your parents or your grandparents if you can. Take the long view. Esther and I had a conversation with two guys who were PhD students at Harvard, really accomplished young men. And we were talking with them, why don't Christians reach the very tops of their fields all that often? It doesn't seem like when we see somebody who's like an absolute top scientist, absolute top public intellectual, it doesn't seem like they're very often believing Christians. And they both quickly answered, and again, these are very accomplished men, we have different priorities. We have different priorities than the rest of the world does. So very often we will decide that we're going to stay near family instead of going where the very best career opportunity would take us. And we are working not for the short term, meaning our own lifetimes, but for the long term and for eternity. Prioritize proximity to church, whatever you do. Live modestly, ideally on one income. Build some resilience into your life in case somebody gets laid off. Marry only another Christian, but also be prepared to help those in your churches who are not married to Christians. Fifthly, and I won't spend long on this because we're going to look into it tomorrow, let your marriage bear fruit. Have children. I'm not anti-birth control, although I get it, just really pro-kid. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for the preventing of uncleanness. Westminster Confession, chapter 24. Sixth, realize that feelings come and go. You are one flesh if you are married. God will give you grace if you seek it. You can fall out of love, and if you're faithful to the Lord, you will fall back in. Seventh, show pornography no mercy. Slaughter it. Step on its neck and cut its throat. Confess it to your spouse. Enlist other people to help you, and services, Covenant Eyes, Circle, Pandora's Hope, etc. The greatest tool for husbands in their fight for purity is the kindness of their wives. And finally, welcome the refugees of the sexual revolution. I'm going to close with this. I want you to hear the call of three great ladies. First of all, wisdom. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries aloud, "To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense." Second great lady is Lady Liberty, because America. This is inscribed on the plinth of the Statue of Liberty, and it's a poem by Emma Lazarus from the 19th century. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. Third, the church, which speaks to the world a better word than even liberty can speak. Bring me your pasty white incels. Bring me your miserable divorcees. Bring me your chubby women who decided that they must be lesbians. Bring me the children of gay couples. Bring me the people who just aren't that good-looking or smooth or good talking to people. Bring me the trans people who regret that they went ahead with the surgery. We have a place for you in God's church. We might even have a person for you. Amen? We're going to take a break. We'll get back here at 10 of.